start a new series, there's going to be some deep theological truth that I want to challenge you with. And I don't want to lose you in the weeds with some of this, but I think it's important because I want us to really take a good month look at the cross and the significance of the cross and what happened there as we lead up to Easter. A sermon series entitled Nailed It. We're always afraid to shoot straight, or at least many of you are, to tell it like it is, to get down to brass tacks, or you want to be gracious or careful, calculated when you share something sensitive. I don't know if your kids were like mine when they were little. Did your kids ever get a gerbil or a hamster for $5? Anybody ever buy their kid a hamster for $5? That's right, almost all of us. And then it starts losing its hair or something's going wrong with it, and your kids want to take it to the vet. Now, if you're like me, when I was growing up, there was no way under God's blue heaven that we had any pet that was ever going to see the inside of a veterinarian's office, right? What happened to our pets when we were growing up? According to our parents, they always ran away, right? Me and my brothers found a dog once, brought him home. He barked all night, the first three nights. And then when we're at school the next day, we get home, guess what happened? He ran away. We had an old cat, started clawing at mom's curtains. And when we weren't home, she informed us that the cat just suddenly ran away. Even had a goldfish once that somehow ran away. But not my kids. They get their mom to take that $5 hamster I bought them, Rocky, to the vet, and $65 later, Rocky's still losing his hair. Now, by my VV math, that's 13 Rockies we could have bought. Listen, when your medical bills are 13 times what you're worth, either you're really, really cheap or you're really, really sick. Let me put it this way. Let's say our mamaw was really, really sick and they're telling us it was going to cost $13 million to make her well. You can't tell me that there's not a chance Logan and Rose Fugate wouldn't have called us kids downstairs and said, boys, sit down, we got some bad news. Meemaw has run away. And one of the reasons I love the Bible is because it doesn't skirt around issues. It doesn't consider Mark Fugate's feelings. It never has. It doesn't really care what I think about what it says. It's truth, and that's reason enough to speak straightforwardly and clearly. And when it comes to sin and the remedy of sin, the Bible follows that old adage that many use in business. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Nothing will ever replace the importance of the gospel in the life of the believer. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose, and Jesus is coming again. Paul wrote to the city in Corinth, and he talked about that basic message. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scripture. I want us to take a good look this month at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the most widely recognized symbol in the world. It marks more graves. It graces more jewelry. It's tattooed on more bodies. It sets on the top of more buildings, the making of the sign of the cross from basilicas to ball fields. It is popular. Baptist preacher and a Catholic priest were out playing golf one day, and every time before the priest would make a putt, he would cross himself. And he knocked in every putt, never missed a putt. The Baptist preacher wasn't playing very well and wasn't putting good at all. He decided, what's it going to hurt? So he had a 4-foot par putt, and he crossed himself, and he missed it. And the old priest came by and said, doesn't help a lick if you can't putt. Listen, finding a lasting logo has become big business. Yet no company, no country, no cause has ever produced such an enduring and lasting logo. But it's ironic. Such a strange symbol to be so widely known. I mean, it was the most humiliating and excruciating execution available. The cross was never elevated to the point it is now back in the day. I mean, think about it. Would you hang a picture of an electric chair on your living room wall? Probably not. That doesn't go with the decor. But many of us will hang a cross. Would you put a gold-plated guillotine around your neck on a necklace? How about a picture of a firing squad on your business card? And yet people do that with the cross. Some will make the sign of the cross when they pray. Can you imagine instead of doing that, you made the sign of the guillotine when you prayed? Just not the same thing. And I know why it's not. Jesus changed the cross from the symbol of a human empire's power to take life into the symbol of a suffering love of God to give life. Jesus changed it all. Let me show you where I got the title for the sermon series. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And this is some heavy writing. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The phrase "nailed it" is a popular phrase these days. Ask a kid how he did on a test. He's liable to say, "Nailed it." I've got a preaching buddy that calls me every week, and I'll ask him how his sermon went, and if he felt like it went pretty well, he'll say, "Mark, I nailed it." That's the thought that Paul wants us to take away from the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus nailed it. It's an interesting play on words, because I know that we nailed Jesus, and that might seem more appropriate. He was brutally nailed to the cross, but that's what makes this so interesting. Paul turns it upside down. Paul takes the image of Jesus being nailed to the cross and turns it upside down and says, actually, Jesus was the one nailing something to the cross. Stay with me here. More than hands got nailed. More than spikes got embedded into the wood. A catalog of Mark Fugate's sins nailed to the cross. A chronicle of your shortcomings. Full disclosure of every lie you ever told, every lustful thought, every greedy moment, every gossipy conversation, every corner you ever cut with dishonesty, every prideful feeling, every failure, every slip-up, every hypocritical moment, every ungodly decision was driven into the depths of God's grace and pounded into the purity of Jesus' blood. He wasn't only nailed to the cross, Jesus nailed it to the cross. And there are three things in this text that I'm going to develop over the course of the month. Legalism, condemnation, and spiritual opposition. Legalism, we focus on our performance more than on God's grace. Our text said, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that stood against us. And then condemnation, we focus on what we did wrong more than what Jesus did right. The text said, legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. And then spiritual opposition, we focus more on our enemy than we do on Jesus' victory. Text said, having disarmed the powers and authorities. Let's talk about them one at a time. Jesus rescued us from legalism. He released us from condemnation. He rallied us to victory over spiritual opposition. Conclusion, Jesus nailed it. Here's one thought for today. When it comes to rescuing us from legalism, Jesus nailed it. Now, I know there's confusion when we talk in the church about legalism, talking about attorneys and court and judges and juries. Somebody in the office, think of who it was. It might have been Darcy. Somebody has jury duty soon. How many of you have ever served on a jury? Let me see hands. You who served, if you enjoyed it, put your hand back up. I did too, Shelly. It looks like just me and you did. I mean, we got free lunch. I got to be not the chairman. What's it called when you're the foreman. I got to be the foreman of a jury. We had six men and six women, and we were divided right down gender lines on the issue. But it was fun. We were locked up for 4 or 5 days, and I actually enjoyed it. I've always enjoyed the legal process. I heard about an attorney who had a lady on a stand, and he made the mistake, and he was actually advocating for her, but he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" And she said, "Absolutely, I know who you are. I've known you since you were a kid. I watched you grow up. You're a sneaky snake. You're no good for nothing. Yeah, I know who you are." Well, he immediately changed his line of questioning, and then the prosecuting attorney got up, and he thought he'd start with the same question because it's going to be a better answer than that. And he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She said, "Absolutely, I do. And you're a lower snake than he is. I've known you since you were a kid, and you're a good-for-nothing liar. You can't be trusted. You bet I know who you are." Well, the judge called both attorneys to the bench and said, listen, if either one of you ask her if she knows who I am, I'll hold you in contempt of court. Well, listen, God knows who you are. Whenever you hear the term legalism, it doesn't bring to mind, it brings to mind many different things. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Now, listen to me, this sounds good. But when I think of legalism, we've stereotyped a legalistic person as someone who doesn't go to the movies. We call them legalistic. They don't watch cable TV. They think all music that has a beat is from the devil. They don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. That's what we think legalism is, but it's more dangerous than that. A legalist isn't just someone with higher standards than you. They're someone who thinks they are better than you based on their ability to follow the rules and keep the commandments of God. Here's why it's dangerous. Legalism means the glory goes to people, not to God. And it claims the death of Jesus on the cross was either unnecessary or insufficient because you can do it yourself. We've got some Chicago Bears fans in the church. I'm not one of them. But in 2010, the Chicago Bear football website presented a series of videos that tracked the rookies from training camp to all the way to preseason. And there was a video of the then head coach, Lovie Smith, who was talking during the orientation. Now, Lovie Smith is not coaching the Bears these days. Bum Phillips used to say there's two kinds of coaches in the NFL, them that's been fired and them that's going to be fired. Lovie Smith was one of those. But to the rookies who were trying to make the team on that training video on the website, Lovie Smith said this, and this is what caught my attention. He said to the rookies, make us put you on this team. Take the decision out of our hands and let your performance make the decision for us. Make us put you on this team. That's good coaching. But that's terrible theology. Listen, most religions and most people in the world believe that God makes that same speech that Lovie Smith made. You want to make sure you're saved and your spot in heaven is reserved, then take the decision out of my hands, God says. Make me put you on this team. That's the approach most people take. Michael Bloomberg did, former mayor of New York City, billionaire businessman, interviewed in the New York Times recently. He's in his 70s now, so he's thinking about his mortality. And in the article, the person doing the interview gave an interesting insight into his psyche. Here's part of the article. If you think the mayor has any doubts about what will await him on Judgment Day, think again. He pointed to his work on gun safety, obesity, reducing the number of people who smoked in his city. He said to me with a grin, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping for an entrance interview. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Really? That's why you hear people at funerals always say, well, if anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's old Billy Bob laying up there. I mean, he was such a good guy, God has no choice but to let him in. Years ago, Sam Weish, who coached the Bengals, had a celebrity golf tournament on a Monday before training camp began. Some of the players were involved, Boomer Esiason, Chris Collinsworth, at the time, and we played at the Blue Ash Country Club. This is north of Cincinnati, beautiful golf course, and the club pro was a member of our church in Bright, so perks. He got me into the Sam Weish Celebrity Golf Tournament, and we didn't play a scramble, and if you don't know what golf, anything about golf, this means nothing to you. It wasn't a scramble where everybody hits and you go to the best shot. You played your own ball. And he paired us up or put us in groups of three of us, and then we either had a celebrity football player or a professional golfer. And you'd play your own ball, but you'd take the best score of whichever the four of you had the best hole. For instance, if I got a five, but somebody in my group got a three, then the whole group got a three. Are you with me? That's a great way to play golf, isn't it? If I got a five and somebody in my group got a three, then we all got threes. That's a great way. I mean, all day long, I took credit for the good work of somebody else just by virtue of being on the right team. And what my team did for me on that random Monday, the Lord Jesus does for me every day of my life. Because the performance of his performance, I end my round every day with a perfect score. Doesn't matter that I hit a few balls in the woods. Doesn't matter that I hooked a couple over the road. Doesn't matter that I missed a putt or two. What matters is I joined the right foursome. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me. Better team doesn't exist than that. So how are we rescued from this thought that performance brings forgiveness? Well, let's get theological for a minute or two, and Romans chapter 3 will help. For everyone has sinned. Can I have an amen to that? We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Can I have an amen on that? Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in his what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. He makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. I got all kind of churchy words I grew up with. You who grew up in the church, you remember some of the churchy words, right? You ever heard the word justification? Nod at me if you've heard the word justification. I'm not asking if you know what it means. Nod at me if you've heard the word. You've heard it because I just said it. Nod at me if you, yes. Have you heard the word sanctification? Nod at me if you've. We get in trouble when we don't understand what these words mean and we get them out of whack. This is where legalism comes from. So let me take just 60 seconds and explain the difference between the two. Justification is objective. It's what Jesus did for us on the cross. It was a one-time, for-all event. Sanctification is subjective. Jesus' work in us, we grow in grace every day. Let me try again. Justification is a point in time and immediate upon conversion. In other words, you'll never be more justified than you are the first moment you trust in and surrender to Jesus. It's not like you're going to get more justified as the days go by. Sanctification, though, is an ongoing process. More sanctified as you continue in grace, motivated obedience, it becomes more and more, you become more and more like Jesus. And here's where the legalist makes a mistake. The legalist confuses his ongoing participation in the process of sanctification with God's finished work in justification. In other words, if I can just go to church more, read my Bible more, pray more, give more, and be a better person, then I'll be more justified. No, you won't. No, you won't. You weren't justified because you did something right. You'll never be justified because you do something better. You were justified because Jesus died on the cross, period. Now, sanctification, that's a process where I'm trying to be more and more like Jesus, and that'll be a daily grind. You know, some things have to be learned by experience. I'm in my 50s now, kind of in the middle. I consider it the middle because I'll live to be 112. But I'm caught in a weird spot. Jeff and I are the same age. I don't know if you feel this way. It's a weird spot because my parents are no good with technology. They can't hardly text at all, and my kids can't write. So here I am in the middle, and my grandkids, they don't even have to study to be smarter than I am. Cooper is 7 years old and told me the other day, Poppy, if you need to know something, all you have to do is Google it. He's right. I mean, think about it. We're growing up and we're sitting around watching TV and somebody says, hey, what other show was that guy on? And we start asking each other, well, do you remember? Yeah, we've seen him. And we never did come up with it, but we watched the show and moved on with life. That doesn't happen now. Hey, what other show was that guy? Well, there it is. Listen, some things in life can't be learned by Googling them. You only learn them by experience. So, to make my point, I wrote down a few facts of life I'll share with you. You can't Google these. Fact of life. You can have daughters with long, beautiful hair, or you can be on time. You can't have both. Google that. Fact of life, the more kids you have, the worse your parenting skills become. It's the truth. You have one child, you're making homemade baby food out of organic vegetables that grow in the backyard. By the time you have four kids, that fourth kid is watching you drink a Diet Coke, and you're watching him pull a year-old milk dud out from under the stove and eat it. Fact of life, Captain Crunch is the most time-sensitive of all cereals. You eat it too soon after you pour the milk on it, it will rip the roof right out of your mouth. You wait too long, though, that's even worse. The captain will put a film on your teeth that a chisel can't remove. Try to Google that. Fact of life. Women always have more questions than men have answers to. Amen, men? Oh, you chicken, that's right. You know how it works, guys. You get a text one day. It says, please pray for Josh. He was in a bad wreck. You tell your wife, I just got a text. It says, please pray for Josh. He was in a bad wreck. She said, was he driving? Well, I don't know. I just got a text. It said, please pray for Josh. He was in a bad wreck. Well, was Jamie and the kids with him? Well, I don't know. I just got a text. It says, please pray for Josh. He's in a bad wreck. Well, were the people in the other car hurt? Well, I don't know. I just got a text. It says, please pray for Josh. He was in a bad wreck. Well, did he have insurance? Well, I don't know. I just got a text. It says, please pray for Josh. He was in a bad wreck. Well, what hospital did they take him to? Well, I don't know. I just got a text. It says, please pray for Josh. He was in a bad wreck. She said, well, you don't know anything. What do you know? Well, I know you need to pray for Josh. I just got a text. Some things you have to learn by experience. You can Google your answers, but some truth in life, it's going to take time. It's a process. I can read in the Bible how Jesus died for my sins, and I believe it. He took my punishment. I accept that as fact. It was a one-time event, and I'm justified as I'll ever be, as ever need to be. But since the moment I gave my life to Christ, every day through life experience, he wants me to become more and more like him. To quote Logan Fugate from his pulpit, be justified, be sanctified, be glorified. Your only other choice, be deep fried. Now let me sum up deep theology in my own words. God's grace is available because it's based on Jesus' work, not mine. Amen. God does not love me and save me because of what I can do for him. Amen. My God's grace accepts me as I am and enables me to live above my own ability. Amen. My service is actually greater under grace because gratitude, not guilt, is my motivation. Amen. God loves me just the way I am, but he loves me too much to leave me that way. Amen. Basketball in my hands. I've been watching the Big Ten tournament. Didn't go near the way I wanted it to because IU's out early and Purdue's still alive. So I'm getting both ends of that. If you put a basketball in my hands, I'll go downstairs and shoot. I can hit a three-pointer here or there or make some free throws, but that ball is probably worth $20 from Walmart. You put it in the hands of LeBron James, though, it's worth about $33 million. I like to play tennis. You put my tennis racket in my hand and I can play, but the racket's pretty much worthless. I mean, it's probably worth $100. You put it in the hands of Roger Federer, it's worth millions in worldwide fame. You put a slingshot in my hands, it's a toy and a danger to anybody who gets near me. But you put a slingshot in the hands of a young boy named David, Goliath doesn't have a chance. You put fish and bread in my hands, I'll get the tartar sauce and the ketchup and have a sandwich. You put fish and bread in the hands of the Lord, thousands of people are fed. Put nails in my hands, I can construct a poorly constructed birdhouse. Put hands in the nails of Jesus, salvation for the world. Depends on whose hands. It wasn't only Jesus' hands that were nailed to the cross, though. Let's close where we started. Somewhere between the hands of Jesus and that rough piece of wood was a list of all my sins. And as Jesus' hands opened to receive the nails, the doors of heaven swung open for me. And the worst thing that happened to Jesus Christ was the best thing that has ever happened to me. Not just because Jesus was nailed to the cross, but because Jesus nailed it to the cross. I got a buddy who preaches in Alexandria, Kentucky. His name is Carl. And he had a mom and a dad in his church who had a new baby, and everybody was making over the baby. That's what happens. Poor kids who are already there and were kings and queens of the world, who all of a sudden are ushered to the back corner because there's a new kid on the block. And Carl, my preaching buddy, was sensitive to that because this little baby had a four-year-old sister. So while everybody's making over the baby, Carl gets down on his knees and he talks to the little girl, tells her how special she is and how important her role will be in being a big sister. And she asked Carl if she could show him her favorite doll. And my buddy said, well, sure, how many do you have? And she had a number, I don't remember, but it was a lot of dolls. He said, sure, well, bring me the one that's your absolute favorite, and she did. It was one of those Raggedy Ann dolls. But mercy sakes, it was beat up. It had an eye that had popped out. Stuffing was coming out of it. It was dirty. And Carl couldn't help but ask, why is this one your favorite? And she said, because no one else is ever going to love this doll or make this doll their favorite. So I picked it to be mine. Carl, great guy, sensitive, leaned down and pointed to the new baby and all the people around it and said, I want to tell you a secret. Don't tell your sister. You're my favorite. Listen, we read John 3:16, and we're going to break that apart next week, and we talk about God loving the world, and that's so vast and vague. When the truth, here's a theological truth to lay on you before I close. If you have been the only one who needed the sacrifice of Jesus, nothing would have changed. If you had been the only one, the story would still be the same. He took our brokenness, our sin, traded us his healing, his peace, his righteousness. No one else could have ever done that. No one else would have ever done that. And so as we continue to celebrate the fact that Jesus was nailed to the tree for us, I want to celebrate another fact, the fact that Jesus nailed it to the tree for me. Amen.